Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Ian McEwen, the novelist, is out with a very interesting article, and it basically is making the argument that people who believe in an apocalyptic end to history are dangerous. Ian McEwen is very well known, the author of the novel Atonement, recently made into a major motion picture. Ian McEwen is out to say that those who believe, for instance, in the biblical book of Revelation, who believe that history is going to end with a cataclysmic day of judgment, they're dangerous. He's writing in The Guardian, which is one of the major newspapers in Great Britain, but it's fascinating because he really opens the door for a great conversation we need to have. How do you have a story without an ending? One of the things I want us to think about today is that even the secular story has an ending. Whether it's an environmental collapse, or it's overpopulation and a population explosion, or mass starvation, or whether it's astronomically and cosmologically something like a black hole into which all matter simply falls, the star dying out and the sun falling in on itself. You've got some kind of an end to a story. There is something about being human that cries out that the story has to have an ending. The Christian worldview is very direct about what that ending is and why that ending is important. We're going to be talking about it today, and I'm going to really turn Ian McEwen's argument on its head. I want us to think about the fact that a story without an ending really isn't much of a story. And I want to make the very important point for us that history has meaning precisely because we do believe, as Christians, there will be a moral reckoning at the end. I want to suggest, as a matter of fact, that the reason we can have hope is because we know that all things will be made right in the end. But if you hold to a secular worldview, well, you've got to come up with either some other ending, or if you're Ian McEwen, maybe just no ending to the story. We'll be talking about how that works in just a moment on the Albert Mohler Program. To join the conversation, call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It is fascinating to see some of the things going on in the news today. And, of course, one of the things going on in the news today is a great deal of controversy in the Democratic Party. It looks like, even as the Democratic primaries come to an end tomorrow, it may not be the end of the nomination race there on the Democratic side, with New York Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton holding on, refusing to concede, refusing to back up, refusing to say what she will or will not do in terms of options looking at the Democratic National Convention coming several weeks away. On the other hand, you have Illinois Senator Barack Obama ready to claim victory. And with expected victories in the primaries remaining tomorrow, it looks like with just a change of a few superdelegates, he could be very, very close to whatever number the Democrats now say he has to have. Regardless of what number they're finally going to settle on, he's got to be very, very close. One of the interesting things to observe in terms of what's going on in the Democratic Party right now, and I'm not so much concerned with the politics of this as with what we might call the sociology of this, is that the Democrats are down to fighting each over politically correct turf. And they are accusing each other in terms of how this race is coming down with either being for or against one or the other candidate because they either are for or against either an African-American or a woman candidate running for president. Now, that's the kind of a quagmire the Democratic Party has backed itself into. But I want us to think about something that Peggy Noonan wrote in the Wall Street Journal. She wrote a major op-ed piece that's really interesting. It's entitled Sex and the Sissy. A little clever takeoff there, in which she's suggesting that Senator Clinton is not doing herself well by suggesting that she's being opposed because she is a woman. As a matter of fact, she points to the examples of Golda Meir, Indira Gandhi, and Margaret Thatcher, suggesting that evidently women candidates can do well when they don't make the issue the fact that they are a woman candidate. She draws attention to the fact that it's impossible to believe that Golda Meir would have complained that she didn't have adequate support because she was a woman. Or, for that matter, Margaret Thatcher or Indira Gandhi. And even though I think there are some very interesting issues swirling about the whole question of a woman president, I'll tell you, I think Peggy Noonan is absolutely right. She is someone who worked closely with both Presidents Reagan and the first President Bush. And she understands what's going on here. And I think she has a great deal of credibility writing, frankly, as a woman, about the fact that the last thing a woman candidate ought to do is complain that she's losing support because she is a woman. That just plays all the wrong ways in terms of this equation. This is what Peggy Noonan writes at the conclusion of her article. She says, Meir and Gandhi and Mrs. Thatcher suffered through the political downside of their sex and made the most of the upside. Fair enough. As for this week's Clinton complaints, I imagine Mrs. Thatcher would bop her on the head with her purse. Mrs. Gandhi would say, that's no way to play it. Mrs. Meir, quote, they said I was the only woman in the cabinet and the only one who could do the job. I loved it. It's an amazing thing when you start thinking about what's going on right now. It says some interesting things about America. It says a great deal of where we have come as a nation. It says a great deal about why we can't have an honest conversation about gender and about race in this country, and why the people who are least equipped to have that honest conversation are the ones who talk about it all the time. That's the amazing thing here. The Democrats have found themselves in the awkward position of being unable to talk about this because they talk about it all the time. And so whenever they're actually talking about something else, the accusation is what they're actually talking about is gender or race. Maybe at the end of this process, we can have an honest national conversation about gender and race. Then again, don't get your hopes up. The parents in Texas whose children were taken away from the Yearning for Zion ranch, these are parents in the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They have been told that they may now pick up their children from foster care facilities around the state of Texas almost immediately. Texas District Judge Barbara Walther, responding to a state Supreme Court ruling that came late last week, said that this has to happen immediately and the state Supreme Court's decision is final and must be honored. In exchange for regaining custody, MSNBC reports that the parents are not allowed to leave Texas without court permission and must participate in parenting classes. They were also ordered not to interfere with any child abuse investigation and allow the children to undergo psychiatric or medical exams if required. It's really interesting to look at this because, as we discussed on this program Friday, the question of parental rights is not just about the rights of these FLDS parents, but virtually all parents, given the way the Texas authorities acted in this case. 10 states' attorneys general have requested that the Supreme Court of California will stay its own decision affirming same-sex marriage until the voters of California can act in November so that these states are not put in the position of having same-sex marriages performed in California that will have a questionable status potentially after November of this year. This also raises the point that the law in California is different than the law right now in Massachusetts. According to Massachusetts law, couples from outside of Massachusetts cannot go there in order to get married. But California explicitly does make allowance for that, and so you have people who are planning right now, same-sex couples planning right now, to fly to California after June the 17th in order to gain a same-sex marriage that they will then demand must be recognized in their home state. These state attorneys general, representing 20% of the states of the United States, are suggesting that California is so large and its law is so explicit in this regard that it could set the stage for legal chaos. Utah Attorney General Mark Shurtleff said, quote, an inevitable result of marriage tourism will be a steep increase in litigation over whether the couple's home state must recognize their marriage. It'll be very interesting to see what comes from all of this. Big news, of course, as Barack Obama, Senator Obama, has resigned from his church, the Trinity United Church of Christ there in Chicago. According to Christianity Today, this is an effort to further distance himself from a source of controversy as he gears up for the general election. The interesting thing to look at here is the fact that it comes at this particular timing. You know, I am not so concerned with the politics of this. I will let that simply fall out as it will. Americans will decide to what extent they want a candidate's church membership, pastor, or whatever to be an important issue in their own political decision making. I want to come back to the issue theologically of what is a church. And a church is supposed to be made up of believers who share the faith they confess together. And so what amazes me in this is that no one's standing up to say, look, if something has changed, then that might justify a membership change. But if nothing has changed, then what was the theology that actually drew, what were the practices, what was the confession of faith that actually drew the Obamas to this church in the first place? Because that's what a church is supposed to be. If we're talking about a church as some kind of political platform or some kind of sociological base for social action or economic improvement, then the church might be something else. But the church, as defined in the New Testament, is a spiritual body united in the gospel, bound together in mutual accountability to the Word of God. This whole thing raises the question not only of Senator Barack Obama and his church membership, but for all of us on our church membership. Just what do we think we have joined, and what exactly do we think that means? We're going to be back to talk about why every story has to have an ending, and why even the secular story has to have some kind of judgment at the end. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
You know, every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that's necessary because life is that way. Life has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Somehow, in our own individual lives, we know that we bookend what takes place between our birth and our death. Somehow, between those two events, the beginning and the end, in terms of our earthly existence, everything in the middle makes sense. We know who we are because we know we were born. We know where we are headed in terms of death, putting a terminus upon our earthly life. And that's why, for instance, time is so meaningful to us. That's why we date things. We say this took place in the year that Susie was born. This took place in the year that Aunt Harriet died. This took place in the year that Bobby and Jill got married. We talk about things like this because our meaning is dependent upon the context. It makes a difference if the character in the story is an adolescent or an elderly person. It makes a difference whether they lived in the 14th century or in the 20th century, the 21st century. Every story has to have somewhere to which it is pointed. Why do I raise that? I raise it because Ian McEwan, very prominent novelist, the author of the novel Atonement and some others. This is a man whose novel, Atonement, was made into a major motion picture just over the last 18 months. This is a man who is a fellow traveler with the Four Horsemen of the New Atheism. He is someone who himself is a very explicit atheist. And he has written two articles for The Guardian and The Observer. That's the weekday and the Sunday editions of one of Britain's most influential newspapers, in which he is suggesting that the belief that the world will come to an end is now dangerous. He says this: with the rise of religious fundamentalism, proponents and prophets of apocalypse have become a new and very real danger. Now, there's a lot to this we really need to look at. For instance, you have Ian McEwan saying here that you have Christians in America who clearly believe that there will be an end that will be brought about by God's action. Listen to this. The apocalyptic mind can be demonizing. That is to say, there are other groups, other faiths that it despises for worshiping the false gods, and these believers, of course, will not be saved from the fires of hell. And the apocalyptic mind tends to be totalitarian, which is to say that these are intact, all-encompassing ideas founded in longing and supernatural belief, immune to evidence or its lack, and well-protected against the implications of fresh data. Consequently, moments of intentional pathos, even comedy, arise, and perhaps something in our nature is revealed as the future is constantly having to be rewritten, new antichrists, new beasts, new Babylons, new horrors located, and the old appointments with doom and redemption quickly replaced by the next. Let me just pause there for a moment and say, there is something to what he's saying here. When Christians, for instance, play the game of setting dates and giving clear words of prophecy that we know when these things are going to happen, and they don't happen, we lose intellectual credibility. We actually do cause damage then to the gospel, because we treat something that is essential to the gospel story in an irresponsible and reckless way, and that can have no other effect but to reduce our credibility in talking about the gospel as a whole. But what's really interesting here is that Ian McEwan, speaking on behalf of what you might call a secular establishment, says that people who believe that God is going to bring history to an end and that he will judge and that there will be the just and the unjust, there will be those who are rewarded and those who are punished, and the world will come to an end. This world will cease to be. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. He says these people are inherently dangerous. Dangerous because they might turn violent. Dangerous because they are judgmental. Dangerous because they believe that they have an exclusive understanding of what God expects and the way that leads to salvation, and they reject all others. It's really interesting to look at his argument. He takes a good deal of time to look at the book of Revelation in the Bible. He describes it as the Bible's most bizarre, most lurid book. He says this, it is still important in the United States. Listen to these words, just as it once was in medieval Europe. In other words, here you have E. McEwen looking at the United States, saying the United States is still infected with this disease of believing that God is going to bring history to an end. Europe was infected with this disease, but that was way back in the medieval era, in the Dark Ages. Europe has now come into the light. We desperately need America to come into the light as well. In the first article he published in The Guardian, he was really going at Christian apocalypticism, that is, the Christian belief that the world will come to a dramatic end, as laid out in the book of Revelation. He looked at Christian apocalypticism and Islamic apocalypticism. He recognizes that there is a difference, but he suggests that both are basically equally dangerous. In part two of his essay, he looked at the end time understanding and the apocalypticism of the secular mind, and in particular, looking at those who have suggested that the world will come to a violent end through viral epidemics, meteorites, population growth, environmental degradation, global warming, or, as many cosmologists and astronomers say, by the simple collapse of matter into antimatter, the collapse of everything in kind of a new Big Bang in reverse, the black hole that will simply take in all matter and being and consciousness. Now, I am not raising this today in order to look much more closely at Ian McEwen's article. That basically sets the stage. I could critique his argumentation, but more than that, I want us to think about where he leaves us. Let's say he's right. Let's just play with that idea for a moment. Let's say that there is no end. Let's say that we don't have the book of Revelation, and let's say that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the end. Then how do we make sense of life now? I mean, let's think of this as intelligent Christians. What do we do now? I mean, if there is no judgment out there, then let's face what that means. That means that nothing is going to be made just. That means that every sin, every atrocity, every tragedy that has happened and has been committed in human history just stays the way it is. It's never made right. This means that when the New Testament tells us in the book of Revelation that every eye is dry, every tear is wiped away, that that isn't going to happen. Furthermore, it tells us that there is no judgment to come. And you know, if there is no judgment to come, then, well, the Bible's pretty clear about that. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. I find this very interesting because I'll tell you, I think the average person on the street right now, the average person in America, doesn't think the story has an end. Because if they did think the story has an end, they would have to rethink where they are right now in terms of their relationship with God, in terms of how they understand themselves, and how they understand the meaning of their lives right now. I just have to wonder if Ian McEwen is honest enough to say that as he understands the big story, he knows it has to have an ending. I wish he'd tell us what he thinks the ending's going to be. Every single worldview has to begin with an explanation of how things came to be, and it has to end with an explanation of where history is headed. He seems to think it's an open picture, and human beings can simply write our destiny any way we want it. We shouldn't believe that history is going to have an end brought about by a holy God who will judge and bring all things to completion, because he says that leads to human beings thinking that we don't have to do everything now, and we can't fundamentally change the future. Well, let me tell you, the day of judgment, according to the Bible, is not going to be a day of negotiation. It's going to be the end of history. And I think that's what really drives the secular elite absolutely nuts when they think about the end. However, here's the real question for you. Is it more sane to believe that there is an end or that there isn't? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Give me a call. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, the reality is that when you look at the Bible, you've got Genesis and Revelation and everything in between. Just like in our lives, to think of a metaphor here, we have a birth date and we will one day have a death date, should the Lord tarry. And everything we know and everything we experience, everything we think, everything we do will be between those two dates. Every worldview has to have a beginning and an end, and every story does. If you're going to begin even a fairy tale, you're going to begin once upon a time, and you're going to have, at the end, they all lived happily ever after. Or they didn't. The end. We cry out for an ending. Frank Kermode, the literary scholar, years ago wrote about the sense of an ending, that humanity is looking for an ending. It's actually more important, he suggests, than the beginning, because the beginning we can assume because we are here. The end is the big question that every human has to answer. Ian McEwan, the novelist, comes along and says that people, in particular Christians, who believe in a biblical understanding of the end are dangerous, because this leads to Christians being judgmental, to people believing that we can't change history, and to believing in exclusive claims of truth, and, as he says, believing in the supernatural, which he profoundly does not. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's just be reminded by this article in a British newspaper that is getting a lot of attention from a major novelist here, that we really do find our meaning necessarily in every part of the Christian story, including the end. Without the end, we can't even explain what Christ has accomplished. Without the end, we can't tell people why we have hope. Without the end, we can't be assured that things will be made right, because as things stand right now, they profoundly are not right. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK from Clarksville, Virginia. Connie's on the line, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Connie.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. As I was listening to your comments about author Ian McEwan, it occurred to me that the arguments that he uses against Christians and the belief in a biblical end, he's using the same kind of arguments, only in reverse, where he's saying that Christians are judgmental because we have a view of the end of the world as told to us by God. He has just as much judgmentalism toward Christians. He says that Christians can be incited to violence because of their world in view. He is just as dangerous in inciting violence and hatred and mistrust of Christians. And quite frankly, without a biblical view of judgment at the end by our Lord, I'm much more fearful of the kind of violence that can occur by people who are non-believers than those who are.
You know, that's a very good statement, Connie. I really appreciate that. And I appreciate your focus at the very beginning on the fact that he's being judgmental in the name of non-judgmentalism. And that's inevitable. You've pointed at the logical flaw in the thinking of those who believe they're not judgmental. If they're not judgmental, they have to be non-judgmental. But you'll notice that non-judgmental people are very judgmental about the people they think are judgmental. Herbert Marcuse, the very radical philosopher of the 1960s, wrote a little essay on tolerance in which he says, we must tolerate all people except those who will not tolerate some people. Well, that right then, you start to think of how that falls on itself. It reminds me, during a debate some years ago among Baptists, the more liberal Baptists said, real Baptists don't tell Baptists who real Baptists are. You start thinking about that for a moment, and they said, well, anyone who says who real Baptists aren't isn't a real Baptist. But the people who say that there are some who are not real Baptists, they're not real Baptists. The real Baptists are we who say we know who the not real Baptists are. It is a completely nonsensical equation. And then, you know, Connie, I think you're exactly right. Those who believe in a secular apocalypse, I have to fear far more than those who believe that God is going to bring things to an end according to the dictates of his glory. And according to his own character. You see, that's the profound difference between the secular and the Christian worldview. The biblical worldview says, yes, all things are going to come to an end. And when they come to an end, it's not just going to be some cataclysmic explosion. It's not just going to be some judgment that is arbitrary. It is going to be God judging in a way that is perfectly just, making all things right, doing all things to show the preeminence of Christ as Christ's redeemed people. Are forgiven their sins, their salvation declared and given the gift of eternal life, the judgment is going to be perfect. You know, that's just something we miss in terms of the Christian story. There are many Christians who miss this. I'm indebted to my late friend, James Montgomery Boyce, pastor from Philadelphia, who pointed out just days before his own death that the day of judgment is going to be so perfect that those who are condemned to hell will agree that their condemnation is fully just. I just like to know what kind of secular worldview can come up with anything that ends history with something that is equally just. It's impossible. Whether it's a whimper, a whisper, or a big bang, they still have an end. We'll be right back on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Let's speak explicitly as Christians here, and let's think about how we talk about the gospel, because that's really what we're talking about here. The gospel is itself a story. It's more than that. It is a specific, objective, absolute truth that is promised us on the basis of God's own character. It is the story of what actually took place in space and in time in history as Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, took on human flesh, died on Calvary's cross, was raised on the third day. The scripture tells us what we need to know about what he said and what he did. That is real-time, space-time history, meaning that it took place in real space and in real time, just like the space and time that we experience. But it is narrative. It is a story. In other words, when you start to talk to someone about how the gospel is to be understood, you end up telling a story, don't you? And Jesus did this. I mean, even in John chapter 3, what does Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that's really interesting because there you got the beginning, the middle, and the end, all in that short and most famous verse of the Bible. It begins with God. God so loved the world. God the Creator. That's really important that we know. We know that he is the source of all that is, that he created all that is. It's the theater of his glory. The cosmos has dignity because he created it. The cosmos has purpose because he created it. God so loved the world, that very cosmos. But most particularly, we know that that verse means the people, the human beings therein, sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, pointing to the cross, to the sacrifice, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, pointing to what happened not only in the death, but in the perfect life and obedience of Jesus Christ, and not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's faith. We are justified by faith. That faith takes the form of belief. It is necessary that we believe that what is revealed about the Christ and what he's done for us is true. We are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We understand how important, then, that belief is. Whosoever believeth in him might not perish. Now, that doesn't mean not die in earthly life. It means not die eternally, not face the judgment of God and bear the wrath of God for eternity, but have everlasting life. So there's a beginning and a middle and an end right there. When you talk about the gospel, you have to talk about that. When you sit down with someone to talk about the gospel, you necessarily start talking about what God did for us in Christ. You start talking also in terms of your own testimony about how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in a part of presenting the gospel. The gospel is not your testimony. Your testimony is just the evidence of how you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and to experience the newness of life, the transformation of life, the regeneration that takes place. But you start thinking about that is we can't tell anything without a story. When you bring someone into a courtroom and you say, you know, what happened, the person's going to have to tell a story. I was walking on the street, I saw this accident. I was standing in the bank and someone pulled a gun. You know, I was here and a crane fell in New York City. I was there and there was a fire in Boston. I was here when the dog ran out in front of the car. We're going to have some kind of story because that's the only way we can make sense of our lives. It doesn't make any sense to say, robber, bank, money, you got to put it into a narrative. You got to be able to tell the story. Who, what, where, when, how, why, what was taking place? And the story has to have a beginning, a middle, and an end. When Ian McEwan, the novelist, writes in this article that those who believe in a day of judgment are dangerous, I just want to turn it on its head, his argument, and say, I think it's just a whole lot more dangerous to think that there isn't going to be a day of judgment at the end. Because I don't want to live with people who don't think there's going to be a day of judgment. Let me be very clear about that. I don't want to live with people who think that there's not going to be a day of judgment. I would not want to live with people who think that their sins will eventually never have to be answered for. I don't want to live with people who think that there is no hope for the future, because what will people live like if they think there is no hope? And I just can't imagine this. I think what we're looking at here is another stark reminder of the infinite qualitative distinction between the Christian worldview and the secular worldview. Now, that's really staking the language, isn't it? Let's just say this. There's a huge gulf between the Christian and the secular worldview, and there's really no way to bridge those two worldviews. We have considered this in terms of what it means to think about the beginning. That's why the doctrine of creation is so important. That's why if you believe that human beings are simply a biological, naturalistic, materialistic accident, and your story is evolution, you're going to have a very different understanding of humanity than if you believe that the entire cosmos was created by God and the human beings were created by God in a very special way as the only creatures made in his image. You're going to have very different understandings of humanity, of human existence, of human meaning, and all the rest. The whole idea of judgment is so very, very important. Because if you do not believe in a judgment that is to come, and not only that, if you do not believe in a perfect judgment that is to come, then you will believe that life as we experience it right now will never be made right. That the innocent will never be vindicated in terms of those who have suffered greatly at the hands of those who have done them evil. You have to believe that those who have done the evil will never be brought to the bar of justice. I mean, just think about the fact that right now, just look back at the 20th century. Think of all the executioners, the torturers. Think of all those involved in the genocide of the Third Reich who got away with it. They never faced an earthly bar of judgment. And let's think about the ones who did face an earthly bar of judgment. What human judgment, what human court could ever require a just penalty of those who did such awful things? As C.S. Lewis said, if this story does not have the ending brought about by a just God, then this life is not worth living. Then you have the whole question of the gospel. Again, how the gospel is declared and proclaimed. You have Jonathan Edwards, the greatest preacher theologian in American history, who was very clear about saying that human beings had better know that there is a judgment coming at the end so that they would turn to Christ for salvation. Because if they do not think there's a judgment coming at the end, then they will live, well, like people who fear no judgment. Just think about that. Ian McEwan thinks that people who believe that God is going to bring history to a conclusion are dangerous. I want to come back and say, with all due candor, I fear those instead who do not believe that God is going to bring history to an end in a way that perfectly displays his glory and his righteousness and his justice and his grace. I think that really sets the issue before us. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
G-U-E-R-D-O-N.
That's it.
We have a champion.
I want to be a neurosurgeon, perform surgeries on the brain. I think that'd be pretty cool.
You know, I want to thank Samir Mishra, the winner of the 2008 National Spelling Bee, the Scripps National Spelling Bee, for explaining what neurosurgery is. It's a good thing he knows what it is. That's what he wants to do. The 13-year-old is do surgery on brains. And he's evidently got some. Pretty high intelligence here. The 13-year-old from West Lafayette, Indiana, spelled the word Gerdon, G-U-E-R-D-O-N, which evidently means something that one has earned or gained. This came on Friday night. It turns out he was a crowd pleaser and a crowd favorite. He was a kid who just attracted a lot of attention and seem to be enjoying the spelling bee, whereas a lot of them seem to be terrified by it. Sameer Mishra seemed to be really, really enjoying it, and he won. And by the way, the first winner of the National Spelling Bee was from Louisville, Kentucky. He was a young man whose name was Frank Neuheiser. He was in the crowd as Mr. Mishra, young Mr. Mishra, won the 2008 award. He is 94 years old. He won the first spelling bee in 1925. He won it 83 years ago. He rattled off gladiolus as the word with which he won. He won $500 and $20 gold pieces back 83 years ago. Speaking of Sameer Mishra wanting to be a neurosurgeon, we need to note today that Massachusetts Senator Edward Kennedy underwent brain surgery at Duke University Medical Center in order to deal with a devastating diagnosis of brain cancer. When you think about Senator Kennedy, you realize he is the only surviving brother of the Kennedy clan. He is a lion in the Senate who is one of the longest serving members of that body. He is also a member of the Senate with whom I would probably have the fewest agreements on issues that both of us would consider to be of great and grave importance. But it's important right now that we recognize that this is a man and a family that is undergoing a crisis in a very public way, and I want to remind us all that we bear responsibility to pray for those who are in authority over us, and we should be praying right now for Senator Edward Kennedy and for his family. And we need to be praying for them in so many, very many different ways. But I think it's just good for us as a matter of accountability to remember that we do bear this responsibility. And so let's pray for the recovery of Senator Kennedy. Let's also welcome a new affiliate, both to the Salem Radio Network and to the Albert Mueller Program, Way, Truth, Life Radio in Central Pennsylvania. Welcome. We'll look forward to joining you every weekday for Intelligent Christian Conversation. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.